Hail Mary, Mother, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. This, of course, is the central Catholic prayer, asking for the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's primarily used when reciting the rosary, personal devotions and liturgies, particularly when contemplating the Assumption and the Visitation. Let me explain a few of those terms. Do we have any former Catholics here? Ah, we do. So you'll be familiar with all of this. The rosary is the Catholic prayer tradition accompanied by a set of 59 beads used to count prayers along with a crucifix while meditating on 20 key events, sometimes known as mysteries, in the lives of Jesus and Mary. The Annunciation is the Christian celebration of the Archangel Gabriel's announcement to the Virgin Mary that she would conceive and bear Jesus, the Son of God. And the Visitation typically refers to the biblical account of the Virgin Mary visiting her cousin Elizabeth while pregnant with Jesus. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not officially worshipped by the Catholic Church, but she is most highly honored, venerated, and esteemed as not just a saint, but as someone who can intercede to God on your behalf. Most Protestants would agree that Mary is uniquely worthy of admiration, but even the most intense Protestant admiration is a far cry from the veneration that she enjoys in Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. So what happened? Did we ditch something as Protestants that was passed down from the beginning? Or did Protestantism actually manage to strip away a medieval innovation that had little to do with the Christianity of the early apostles? Or does the truth lie somewhere in between? I'll confess that I was raised with a very strong anti-Catholic bias. In the literature presented and supported by the Worldwide Church of God, the Catholic Church, as you know, was referred to as the wrong church, Satan's church, the devil's church, the counterfeit church, or sometimes simply flatteringly as the whore of Babylon. I was taught that Catholics followed tradition rather than God, and that they were more interested in power, money, and politics than they were in true matters of spirituality and true worship. And of course, given 1,500 years of history, any organization would have innumerable examples of corruption, abuse, and a divergent focus from their authentic roots. And of course, a religious corporation that has over 1,500 years of history and 2,000 years of connection to Jesus is going to have a complex past. Even the yellow and white flag of the Vatican, which is not yellow and white, it's silver and gold, is borrowed from the Roman Senate and the Roman people. But none of that suggests anything other than that the Christian Church built itself on an institution, on a successful organizational model that was effective within the empire within which it began. The Roman government was successful, therefore it was a model borrowed as a framework for the church. So today, I'd like to put aside my anti-Catholic bias, which I no longer have, my former anti-Catholic bias, and maybe possibly yours too, and genuinely examine why Mary has become so important to the mainstream of Christianity for so long, and what value, if any, does she have for us today? Let's begin by defining what Mariology is, this study of Mary. It's the theological study of the mother of Jesus, focusing on her life, her role in salvation history, and the development of church doctrines pertaining to her. It explores scriptural, historical, and devotional perspectives, primarily within the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox and Anglican traditions. The key doctrines of Mary in Catholicism can be outlined as following. First of all, the belief in the Immaculate Conception. That is, that Mary was conceived without original sin, unlike all other humans since Adam. She was not born tainted by Adam's disobedience to God. These doctrines never explain how that is possible. It's a statement of belief. It includes the belief in Mary as the mother of God, not just the mother of Jesus. Mary as the mother of Jesus is also considered to be, the Greek term is Theotokos, the mother of God. Next, she is also, it includes the belief in the virgin birth of Jesus, that Mary was conceived, that she conceived Jesus by the action of the Holy Spirit while remaining a virgin, and that Jesus had no biological human father. And as I've mentioned before, we should bear in mind that 2,000 years ago, it was believed that 100% of what makes up a baby is contained within the mother's womb. All of the physical material exists within the mother. The father contributes nothing. They didn't understand DNA, genetics, XY chromosomes, any of that. The role of the father, which was considered to be, of course, the most important part, was the spark of life. It was the ignition. It was the energy, the power that gave life to that flesh. And so it is easy to see how the Holy Spirit, being considered to be the life force of God within Mary, could do exactly the same thing that a human inside of the womb could do. It includes the belief in the perpetual virginity, that Mary remained a virgin all her life, even though Jesus is said to have had brothers and sisters, even after the act of giving birth to Jesus. In the Orthodox Church, it is believed that those brothers and sisters were sons and daughters of Joseph before he met Mary, that these were children from a prior marriage, which had left him widowed. In Roman Catholicism, according to the early church father Jerome, it was believed that those brothers and sisters were technically cousins. The assumption teaches that Mary was taken bodily into heaven, either just before, as some believe, or just after she died. She did not have to have a waiting period before going to heaven. She just got taken up right away. So what in particular do Protestants disapprove of in the Catholic view of Mary? And I will have a reason for all of this information that can seem a little dry. There's a good lesson here for us. Protestants emphasize what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5, which says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and mankind, that is the man Christ Jesus." So Protestants argue that elevating Mary as an intercessor or co-redeemer of humanity detracts from the sufficiency of Christ's work. Secondly, Protestants fear that the Roman Catholic veneration of Mary looks, sounds, and feels a lot like worship reserved for God alone. And Protestants see no need to suppose that Mary remained a virgin, that of course, she had other children, the sons, the sisters and brothers of Jesus. Her purity and her righteousness is not in question just because she had marital relations with Joseph and bore other children. So how did the veneration of Mary develop as a theology and as a practice? Because in the first century, there is nothing suggesting in any literature outside or inside the scriptures that Mary should be venerated, let alone worshipped. There's no evidence for this whatsoever. Nobody in the Gospels is venerating Mary, and no one is explicitly telling others to do so. She was Jesus' mom, and that's it. In the second century, the first recorded painting of Mary and Jesus is in the Catacomb of Priscilla, and there were quite a few other paintings beginning to develop in the second century, which depict simply Jesus and Mary as mother and child. Nothing really new there, but they do speak to the slightly growing interest in Mary as the mother of Jesus and her role in that story. The big heresy in the second century was Doceticism. That is the belief that Jesus wasn't really human. He was just a man he was a spirit being who appeared to be a man. He had the appearance of humanity. Was he born, they said? Not really. Spiritual beings can't be born, and they can't die. One famous Christian thinker at the time named Marcion went so far as to say that there was no birth, that they removed all of the birth stories from Matthew and Luke and simply began with Jesus' life as a fully grown adult human, similar to the account in Mark's Gospel. Mary starts to get more interest from Orthodox Christians because she establishes Jesus' humanness and his divinity. In the third century, Mary continues to increase in stature. Origenal of Alexandria is supposedly the very first person to write the term Theotokos, that Mary was the mother of God. Now, we know for sure that Origen never said that, but it didn't matter. To claim that someone of the stature of Origen had called her the mother of God was enough for that to begin to gain speed within the church and for people to want to claim it was Origen, even when they knew it wasn't, because it adds credibility to your argument. Somewhere in this time frame, we see the popular hymn to Mary that is still sometimes repeated or sung, known as the Subtum Presidium, which goes like this. I'll just read it. I won't sing it. We start to see the looking to Mary to intercede on behalf of Christians. It reads like this: Beneath your compassion we take refuge, O Theotokos. Do not despise our petitions in times of trouble, but rescue us from dangers, only pure, only blessed one. And so, of course, throughout the ages, many Christians, most Christians, perhaps all Christians at times, have sought help in disasters, in illnesses, in troubled times, in hunger, in loss. And so to have someone that you believe is up in heaven with Jesus, with God, interceding on your behalf, someone that you can talk to, because you can't talk to God directly, because he'd be too busy, you're not important enough. This is how people felt. But you can ask Mary, and she can go ask for you. During the third century, we still regularly see theologians say that Mary was sinful, that there were few recommendations to praying for her, but leading figures were increasingly encouraging this idea of perpetual virginity. In the fourth century, I'm not going to do every century, so don't worry. I'm not going to make this a four-part message. The veneration of Mary continued to develop as a way of battling beliefs that claimed that Jesus was not both all man and all God. So maybe you can already detect that Mary was respected, honored, but relatively insignificant as a theological figure until questions about who Jesus was became more and more central to the church. And so to answer that, you had to answer, did he have a human father? Did he have a human mother? Was he even born, or did he just appear to be born? So these questions go hand in hand. So the development of theology about Mary is in response to questions about Jesus. Today, most Christian teachers would consider it to be deviant to deny that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. But for the first few hundred years of the church, many Christian leaders did not accept that one person could be 200% of anything. But Mary at least established that Jesus aligned with both realities. Her miraculous birth established Christ's divinity, while her humanity established Christ's humanity. But the 5th century offers one large leap in the history of Mary veneration with the Council of Ephesus, which formally, for the first time, declared that Mary was Theotokos. But not everyone was convinced. An archbishop named Nestorius did not like that term. He said Mary couldn't have given birth to God because God is eternal. God has neither beginning nor end. You can just kind of get a sense of how people wrangle over these concepts. But if that's true, then something else seems wrong. He recommended the title Christotokos, which means Mother of Christ, not Mother of God. And he claimed that Mary gave birth to the human aspect of Jesus, but she was not the mother of the spiritual aspect of Jesus. She was not the mother of God. The ancestors of Orthodox Christianity noticed that this effectively split Jesus into two parts. So which part was doing what at what time? When Jesus performed the miracle, was it Jesus the man doing it, or was it Jesus the Spirit, the divine, doing it? When he went to the cross, did Jesus actually die? Did Jesus the man die, or did Jesus the God die? Did the Spirit die? Can Spirit be killed? These were questions that leading theologians at the time fought over vigorously for decades and hundreds of years. A split Christ, they said, was no Christ at all. So Cyril of Alexandria, acting in accordance with both the Pope and a synod of Egyptian bishops, wrote the following, or the famous 12 anathemas against Nestorius. See, if you disagree with someone and you say you're anathema, which means you're wrong, if you call what they believe or what they teach heresy, then they must be wrong. It's not, whoever has the power gets the right to determine what is orthodox and what is heretical. And the fact that changes over time, from year to year, from century to century, doesn't matter. What we teach now is the truth. And of course, we've seen that within our own Worldwide Church of God history. It is the truth. And then I just remember when doctrine started to 180 degree change, I remember one message by Joseph Tkach Jr. in which he said, I can't believe you people believe this. Because we believed all of it. But we don't believe that now. And now we really believe this. One pastor in Canada that I won't name said, oh, I always believed whatever it was we taught now, the new stuff. He said, yeah, I always believed that. And I said, well, why didn't you teach that? He said, well, that's not what we taught. But I believed we were wrong, but I taught the wrong stuff. I said, nah, I don't know that you did. But beliefs and ideas become more than beliefs and ideas when you attach them to a doctrinal level, when this is what the church officially teaches, and you must agree and believe that this is the truth now and forever and always will be, but it'll change in 100 years. Cyril of Alexandria wrote, if anyone will not confess that the Emmanuel, that is Jesus, is very God, and that therefore the Holy Virgin is the Mother of God, inasmuch as in the flesh she bore the Word of God, made flesh, then let him be anathema. I guess women were allowed to disagree, because they always refer to just let him be anathema. When Nestorius didn't relent, the Council of Ephesus officially followed through with Cyril's anathema, and he was banished. What we're seeing here is the same tendency, as I said, to use Mary to establish Christ's divine and human nature, but elevated to a higher status. Now you might say, well, that establishes, it's that it's legitimate to call Mary the mother of God, but what about the veneration? Where did that come from? Why the obsession, for lack of a better term, with Mary's paintings and statues and little pieces that you carry around, and all the artwork and the prayers to Mary and the monasteries that were named in her name, the high schools even today that are named in the name of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Well, we're still a long way off from Hail Marys and title the Queen of Heaven that she gained around about the 11th and 13th centuries, but the Council of Ephesus kicked off a renewed period of emphasis on Mary and the first really decisive evidence of large-scale veneration. After this event, churches started being named in her honor, and influential theologians like Augustine of Hippo started focusing more time and attention to elevate Mary further and further. What was born out of a conflict regarding Christ's nature resulted in new titles, new theological lines in the sand, and new heresies defined around what people didn't believe about Mary. Now, why did Protestants reject the veneration of Mary? If it was built up over centuries, specifically to avoid certain heresies, why get rid of it? Perhaps the simplest reason is that they were trying to reform the faith in the pattern of the earliest Christianity. And as we've already seen, Mary worship was not part of that early Christianity. Protestants thought that the medieval church had strayed too far from the Church of the Apostles, and they turned to the scriptures to get back to the basics. And the church at that time, 500 years ago, wasn't asking the same kind of questions. That had already been established, who Jesus was and who Christ was. There was no doubt to the Protestants that Christ was both man and God. Conversations about Mary were no longer necessary to battle active heresies about Christ's nature, and with a new radical emphasis on Scripture alone, sola scriptura, a suspicion of tradition, and along with an emphasis on the priesthood of all believers, were all saints, not just people like Mary and the Church Fathers, with a belief that we're all saints, many of the core tenets of Mariology were completely removed. Why should anyone pray to Mary, they asked. It's not modeled in the scriptures or in the writings of the early church fathers. Besides, what would make her more influential with God than anyone else who had died? Even if you and I today don't agree with specific Catholic and Orthodox expressions of piety, I think we can at least appreciate where those practices come from and how they were trying to preserve Orthodox Christianity in their own way. And there's much that we can learn from the life and example of Mary. First of all, her submission and obedience to God. Secondly, her commitment to love and care, even when she didn't fully understand the calling God had given to her as a mother. And thirdly, we can also learn from Mary to do the right thing, even when the right thing might bring shame, as her claims of virginity in her community certainly did, even if it brought or brings to us rejection and even persecution. So why are we talking about something that may seem completely academic? And I'll close with this. The development and struggles with forming conflicting doctrines about the mother of Jesus is simply a case study of how all doctrines of the church were formed. And they're still evolving today to some degree. We'd love to think that since God inspired the writers of the Bible to the degree that we even call it the Word of God, then the doctrines that sprung from those sacred scriptures were also handed down from above, sealed from the beginning with God's direction and approval. But that's not how it happened. Christian doctrines, including the doctrine about the role of Mary from the Annunciation until today, are somewhat fluid. Christians take up different positions on some and generally agree on others, and the church rolls along, hopefully, ideally, believing that there are much bigger matters to all of us than doctrines, such as faith, hope, service, sincerity, forgiveness, and above all, grace and love.